chapter 6. I'm going to read the first 14 verses as we get ready for the Word, the infallible Word of God, the Word that is inerrant, infallible, inspired by the Holy God, teaching us something this morning that I've called as a title, "You're Not Dead, So Live Your Life." What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. God, what a theology of life and death you've given us. God, help us to learn what our death in Christ means and what our life in Christ means. Let us learn now. It's a lively time. It's a time of beginnings. It's a new year. Let us be strengthened in this new year by what you have given for us as a standard of how we shall both live and die, and view such encounters in our life, such as death and life in Christ. Grant me your wisdom and anointing, that your people would be anointed by this for a life filled with glory and power in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm not saying anything startling when I say that this past week we began a new year. I spoke with a fellow believer the other day who told me something that I found interesting, how difficult it is for her when the year starts out badly, because for her it makes her feel as if she is never going to dig herself out from a bad start. She went on in discussing this with me to say that it's like starting a race 10 yards behind the front runners. This attitude is what all too many believers experience as they come up against the often seemingly crushing power of sin in their lives, and their seemingly impossible attempts to break what I'm calling the poisonous habits that are actually destroying them. That means they know these are horrible habits of sin in their life, and they feel they are incapable of crushing sin in their life. So what do you do? What do you do? What's to be done when you're in that kind of situation? How can we be starting the new year in a way that will lead in our lives to a changed life, one that's filled with the power of the Spirit and success in our attempts to, if we mean it, in our attempts to destroy sin in our lives. That's what I want us to look at this morning. That's what Romans 6 really is all about. But before we do, if you find yourself in that kind of situation, overwhelmed by sin, but wanting to live free of it, there's a difference. You can be overwhelmed by sin and, yeah, so what? Who cares? Or you can say, God, I really do want to deal with this. Then one thing you need to recognize is that this is what the devil delights in doing to you. If you want to deal with the sin and you're struggling with sin, understand you have an adversary. The devil delights in leaving you totally beaten and despairing in your battles against sin. Diabolically, it's almost a contradiction in terms to just... No, not a contradiction in terms. Hyperbole excess to speak of the devil as diabolically committed to lead you into a state of complete discouragement, hopelessness, and defeat, so that you become essentially, through that, useless, hopeless, and helpless as a believer. There is nothing that the devil delights in more. Now, I'm not an expert on the devil, and he may say, oh, you don't know me well enough. I hope I don't, really. But I think one of the things he truly delights in is neutralizing the effectiveness of God's children. He makes war against us, and his lies are both pervasive and persuasive. This belief that you are doing badly, irrevocably badly, in other words, you can't change anything about what you're doing, that you cannot get hold of this, which you might even call a sinkhole of sin, and with it often the self-pity that you're down there, like, I can't do anything, what's my life is ruined, it'll never be good, I can't change anything, that you cannot even change your thinking. This is how deep it can get in hitting you, let alone the rest of your life. So why bother even trying? And I was thinking about this idea that I'm presenting to you, that you can't even even change your thinking, let alone the rest of your life. And the thought that kept going through my head, which is more difficult? Is it more difficult to change the way you think, or is it more difficult to change what you're doing? And I'm not exactly sure, because it's difficult to change the way you think, but people can think that they're changing the way they think. They can think that there's, I don't think I can deal with this. Where they might say, I think I can change everything. And then a day later, they're, whoa, I didn't change anything. So thinking is difficult. Changing your patterns of behavior are also difficult. Life is difficult. To be pitying oneself, to give up on it, is never, ever the biblical approach. It's not the way to live, especially if you want what God promises you, which is a great life in Him. A life that's blessed in righteousness and holiness. So you think, if I can't even change my thinking or the rest of my life, why bother even trying? That's what happens. I'm telling you, I know it. I deal with people all the time who go through it that way and come to that conclusion. I don't even want to try. I'm giving up trying. Because I'm never going to have success in this battle against this sin or that sin. And that, these habits are just choking me. And I don't want to choke anymore. I'm going to give it up. Maybe it'll be easier. You know what? Will it be easier? What do you think? Yeah, it will. But it'll also be deadly. It'll be easier. It's always easier to give in to something that's a difficult battle. But it's never means that it's that by virtue of giving into it that it's better for you. It's never better to give in. Give in to sin. I mean, that's why in Hebrews 2 it talks about you haven't resisted the point of shedding your blood in your battles against sin. I mean, you've got a long way to go before you give up. You can give up when you are facing glory. I give up. I'm done. Thank you, Lord. I'm now covered with the glory of Jesus. But until that time, you don't give up anything. You don't give up. So you can't even imagine how you can stop choking, let alone in that battle against sin, let alone having victory in that sin. I'm telling you, you can. And I don't think that this kind of experience is limited to the person who spoke to me the other day. I would say it's that the experience that she has is one of the most serious, I believe, one of the most serious issues that most Christians have to face in their walk, or as some of them, I guess, seem to think of it, their crawl with Jesus. They don't want to even see it as a walk with Christ. It's like a crawl. I don't care if you're crawling, you're moving. And if you're moving in the right direction, if you're crawling away from Jesus, it's no good. If you're crawling in his direction, he'll take you. He'll help you get up. But you've got to make those moves. He doesn't move for you. He shows you how to move and take the steps that you need to take. Friends, you've entered into a new year just 4 days ago. Is this how you expect, though? Think about it for a minute. Is this how you expect this new year to be for you? How do you expect it to be? Don't look outside. Right for us right now especially, start with yourself. It's so important to get yourself right in these things. Do you see it as just one more year of continuing defeat and discouragement? But my bigger questions to you are these. First of all, is that attitude, if you have that attitude, and I know that some here have that attitude, and I'm not condemning the attitude. I understand it. I understand how easy it is to get there. It's just wrong. It's unbiblical. Because you can slip into it. Don't live there. You don't have to live with that. I want to ask, though, first of all, is that attitude that you're living with, is it what the Scriptures teach? Is that the attitude that the Scriptures teach? If you've had enough trouble, at a certain point, give up. It's okay. Don't worry about it. Do the Scriptures really teach that we are capable or should or can, or it's understandable to have defeat in a quest, in our quest to be holy? And I'm not talking about you blow it and you sin. I'm not talking about that, but a defeat. When I'm talking about a defeat, you've given up the ground to the enemy. And I'm telling you, people, believers, do this. What happens to them at that point? That's a whole other question. What happened to them before that? But they're saying, as a believer, I give up. That is never, never given as an option in the Scriptures. Defeat in the quest for holiness. Second question is this. Well, I know those were two questions, but two of the same. So that's just one question. Secondly, can we really ever have victory in our battle against sin? And I know that that's a very common question. For anyone who's struggling with any particular sin pattern that's been part of their life almost for as long as they can remember sometimes. And a third question, if so, if we can have victory over sin, what do the Scriptures teach us concerning how to attain such a victory, especially when we so often feel so hugely defeated? Okay? Those questions strike you as questions you want to consider a bit, think about? The entire essence of what you'll see today in answer to these questions is no and yes. That sort of summarizes it. No, the Scriptures do not teach that you're irreversibly defeated. Never. They never teach that. And yes, the Scriptures do teach that we have victory in Christ, a victory that is readily attainable. And this morning, I would like to give you a biblical blueprint, or what you might call a biblical action plan, to help you to be successful in your battles against sin and Satan. Remember, when you talk about sin, you might as well put in where it comes from. Sin and Satan, so that you come to possess a view of life in Jesus that was going to help you, really help you accomplish victory in the new year. And it's going to lead you ultimately to victory for the rest of your life. It all has to do with a very simple biblical truth that I know very few Christians realize, much less do they implement it in their life. And they can't if they don't realize it, they can't implement it in their life. And this truth is, this biblical truth is this, that you are dead to sin and alive to God. That's a quote. That's not my psychological assessment of the situation. That's a quote from Romans 6, verse 11. I want us this morning then to look at three things in regard to this simple but extremely powerful biblical truth. First of all, what being dead to sin but alive to God means. Imagine you're told that you're dead to sin. What does it mean? Paul says in verses 10 and 11, the death that Christ died, he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. In the same way, same way as what? As Christ. In the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The same way as Christ. That's amazing. In the same way that he is to be reckoned dead to sin and alive to God through the cross, we are to do the same as he. Have you ever considered this reality? And then, if you have, and you've talked with people, and you've gotten into theological discussions about these kind of issues that I want to deal with you, have you ever tried to explain to someone what it means to be dead to sin, or explain it to yourself, but also alive to God? Have you ever tried to think that through? It's critical, because that's a basis for Christian living. So many Christians are confused by this fact that they really are, as the Bible teaches, dead to sin, when their experience is quite the opposite. In other words, they are going by experience and can't imagine that what the Bible is saying about their life, their life is really true. Their experience is that they are completely overcome and overpowered by sin, and I would say in some cases even worse, overpowered by their desire for sin, which also is what leads to their engagement and involvement with sin. It's that desire that comes first. You see that later in James. The desire gives birth to sin, the sin gives birth to death, and you know that pattern. It's a threefold pattern. I don't want to get into that one now, but James deals with that. This kind of thinking about how you get overpowered by sin and the desire for sin, it's so powerful that people wind up thinking they are still enslaved to sin. I'm talking about true believers dealing with sin, that they're still enslaved to sin. They wind up then, because they think they're enslaved to sin, what do? They give up to sin. They give in to sin. And they live by a feeling of defeat, rather than living by the truth of God's word that they are dead to sin. That is what it says to the true believer who is living it real, who's dealing with sin, struggling through it perhaps, not perhaps, struggling through it, but not giving up. You're dead to sin. Instead, I mentioned, the option is giving in to sin, living by their feelings of defeat and hopelessness, often uselessness, rather than living by the truth of God's word that they are dead to sin. The result now, inevitably, is deep personal failure. Deep personal failure accompanied by depression for the true believer and a sense of hopelessness. Anyone who's been on that route even for a little while or part-time in his life or her life knows exactly what I'm talking about. Friends, see, in this respect, what you need as a believer, I would say first and foremost, is knowledge. In particular, the knowledge I'm talking about is the knowledge of the Word of God. If you don't know what the Word of God says regarding sin, and I'm not just talking about the evils of sin and the need to be dealing with that, but the knowledge of sin in the fullest sense, which is, I'm talking about Romans 6 right now, you inevitably limit the power that you possess to see sin smashed in your life. Because that's what it's about, isn't it? It's not that we don't sin, but does the Bible show us how to deal with it? I'm not saying it just tells us how to deal with it. It talks about smashing it, crushing it. If God is going to crush Satan under our feet, doesn't he intend to crush sin as well? That's what it's about. Four times in Romans 6, Paul emphasizes the word knowledge or knowing, same word. He writes in verse 3, don't you know, or don't you have knowledge, that all of us who are baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So there's the first knowledge base. Knowledge of Christ's death and our baptism into his death. In verse 6 we read, we know, in other words, we have knowledge, that our old self was crucified with him. Why? Here's the purpose. So that the body of sin might be done away with. That what? For what reason? That we should no longer be slaves to sin. That we should no longer be slaves to sin. How can that possibly happen? Because, it goes on, anyone who has died has been freed from sin. And it's talking about us in that way. Anyone who has died is freed from sin. Well, verse 9 says, we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has any mastery over him. And then in verse 16, do you not know that when you offer yourself to someone to obey him as a slave, you're a slave to the one whom you obey, whether you're a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you're a slave to obedience, which leads to, it's funny, he doesn't say life. It leads to righteousness, which is life in Christ. Paul is teaching the church that she must have knowledge of, that she must know that she is to be identifying herself with Christ's death, Christ's burial, Christ's resurrection, and that we are to be aware that we are radically new men and women who live now in a way that is nothing short of or other than a radically new life in Christ. You have to see, that's what our life is. And if it isn't, I'm telling you, it's what it's meant to be in Christ. Where we stumble is that even Christians who have considered this truth often fail to implement it. What the scriptures call us to do is to consider. This is what it calls us to do. To consider or reckon ourselves dead to sin. That is what it says. Let me show you how this works itself out in your life. When you don't reckon yourself dead to sin, when you don't have that in your mindset, and you're not able to think that way because you've kept it out for some reason or other, so you're not reckoning yourself dead to sin, you know what you wind up doing? You inevitably entertain all kinds of sinful possibilities because you're not dead to sin. And you have an excuse. I'm not dead to it. I can't help myself. So you entertain all kinds of sinful possibilities in your mind as you're hit by what? Powerful temptations. Temptations for what? For sin. It's not temptations in an abstract. It's temptations to do what is thoroughly displeasing in God's sight. These temptations, without the reality check that I'm talking about of your identity as being dead to sin, allows something else. It allows sinful thoughts to give birth to sinful actions, which, as James points out again, I mentioned that, leads to death. In order to stop this, you really need to know and believe, as a true believer. If you're not a true believer, you got a bigger problem. We'll get to that later, but this is assuming that as believers, we stumble, we fall, we struggle. But it's not meant to be a hopeless stumble, fall, struggle. It's not. It's not called to be that. You need to know and believe that through Jesus you have died to sin. And Paul echoes this truth. I think it's a kind of echo of it in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. If you're crucified, you're dead. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I'm alive. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Oh, this is giving us a little hint about how we can be dead to sin. Christ lives in me. And then Paul goes on to say in that same text that the life that I'm living in the flesh, in other words, he's making a distinction between his full life and the life that he lives in the flesh. And I don't think he's meaning there the carnal life, but I think he means the life before glory, this life on this earth. I live by a whole different set of principles that I've ever been living by before. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's how he lives. He lives by faith, not by feelings, not by experience, not by what happens to him. We live, and we're to live by faith in Jesus, not by our feelings and our experiences. You are called to reckon yourself as dead to sin, but alive to Christ and to his plan, to his purpose, to his principles, to his practices for your life, and in the bigger picture than this, the life of his bride, the church. So you have a concern. You see, this is where it gets bigger than the personal. It's not simply, how am I doing? God, how am I doing? It's a concern for the church. How are my brothers and sisters doing? How are we doing in the battle against sin? A lot of it will be revealed in terms of how we respond to the circumstances of our life. It will show whether we are desiring to consecrate our lives or if we're looking for what I called earlier, that easy way to deal with it. And it's not easy. I'm not suggesting it's easy, but it's readily available. And we are able to make whatever change we need to make to face life as one who is dead to sin. That the possibility then of sin wrecking our lives, taking over and dominating us, is not the Christian way of living. It just isn't. And it's not to be assumed, well, everyone has to deal with this. Sin still continues. If we say we do not have sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. Yes, that's true, but it's not true that it consumes you. It's not meant to be that way. Just because it is for so many people, don't make them your standard. And I don't care if you hear it from the pulpit somewhere. I don't care what you hear about it or from a sermon audio tape. You want what is going to help you see victory over sin today, tomorrow, and the rest of your life. And the Bible produces that, offers that, gives that. The biggest problem that you have in this battle against sin is, as I would see it, is in your failure as a believer to know that in the sight of God, regardless of your desires or your failures, you are already dead to sin. And the life that you have now is a life that is found in being alive in Jesus. That's how it's found. You're alive in him, which means you're alive to him, which means you're alive to all that his life possesses, for all that his life is for you. You have it. You're given it. He's not keeping anything for himself. I want this one to be. I remember, you know, before I came to Christ, and I was teaching at the university, Syracuse University, and I would have ideas about different things. And I thought to myself, don't give everything away about what you're thinking until you've written it up, put it in a transcript form, gotten it published, and then it doesn't matter. Don't tell people. And I'm talking about things with psychopathology, how to live, holding it back because I'm jealous to guard it for me. Christ isn't doing that. There's nothing like that. Everything of his is yours. Everything. Everything of living is yours. What he has in terms of what is good and right and pure and true, he wants it for you. He doesn't need it for himself. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He has it, and he wants you to have the whole thing. He's not holding back little pieces for you. You know, afraid that someone might get too holy and then he'll be challenged in holiness. No. There's never a challenge for this. We want each other to be as godly as we can possibly be. We don't want to sit back if we see sin in our brothers and sisters' lives and think, well, you know, too bad for him. Oh, it's a shame for her. No, it's not a shame. It's sin, which means it's death. It's awful. We want to look at it as awful. So, I know that it's easy to give in to sinful desires when you wrongly assume that you're still, even as a believer, helpless to overcome sin. That is, that you're alive to sin, but you are not. If you're alive to sin, you're not a believer. So don't tell yourself you're alive to sin. If you truly, truly believe, savingly believe in Jesus Christ, think of it this way. When someone is dead to sin, nothing rotten or sinful can ever again have an impact or hold upon them. That's why you can't let it have a hold upon you, because it can't. It's not to have a hold upon you. Why? Because they are dead to that very reality that formerly had possessed them. In this case, what is that reality? It's sin. That's what we were. And if we come to Christ and we think to ourselves, I really wasn't too bad a sinner, you know, so I don't really get the impact. No, you were a sinner. That means it was bad. You rejected the Messiah until the moment you received Christ. That's awful. It's worthy of your damnation. And I don't care if you didn't smoke pot or have premarital sex or you took the Lord's name and you never took the Lord's name in vain or what you did or didn't do. This isn't it. It's true faith leads to true righteousness. And at the very least, you got to start with, I want that. And I'm not going to give up if it seems I don't have it. You're going to look to yourself, not blame God that you don't have it. He's given you the way to have this. So at those times when you're experiencing the upsurge of strong, sinful desires, when you find yourself living as if you're alive to sin, that's what you might say after today. You might say, wow, that's what I feel like, I'm alive to sin. It is critical to remind yourself, no, I'm dead. I'm dead to sin. And turn quickly to God. Ask him to help you live right now in the resurrected and overcoming power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom you are actually alive. Remark, speak to him about who you are, not that he needs reminder, you do, and that you need his help. Let him know as soon as you need his help that you need his help to help you to get through this battle, or this present battle, or the next battle, every battle. Don't get to the point, I'm never going to change, so why even bother praying about it? No, you pray about it. That's a total cop-out excuse. It's not worth anything. Secondly, what does such a Christ-centered, Bible-based, prayer-directed approach to life mean for you personally as you face sin and Satan? Well, you are, according to Galatians 5:1, what does it mean personally? Here's what 5:1 says in Galatians. Stand firm then. Do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. It's talking about sin. That's the slavery. It's not talking about the Roman legions. It's not talking about, you know, slave masters. It's talking about the worst slave master, sin. The Bible teaches that if you truly believe in Jesus, God reckons you dead in Jesus. And in doing this, the Lord actually frees you from sin and its power. You say, but I was a wretched sinner. So was I. So are many of us here. What does that have to do with it? Is his power not enough to take a wretched sinner and turn that person completely around? Paul? Was he a good sinner? I mean, How many people were killing and approving of the deaths of people who loved Jesus and could turn around and walk away from that with the power of God, saving nations and countries and peoples in all over the world? That's what everyone is capable of doing. Because what is salvation is the antithesis of our life in sin. And when we see what we've been saved from, it's not a matter of little bit of sin, a lot. We're sinners saved by grace. And in doing what we're talking about now, the Lord actually frees you from sin and from the power that sin has over you. The Bible also teaches that not only are you dead in Christ, not dead to Christ, in Christ, you are dead in the death that he died. That's your death. You died when he died, but also you're alive in Christ. You are counted as having risen with Christ. Well, what does this mean? It means that regardless of how you feel, if you belong to Jesus, you are not chained to sin. Instead, you are God's. I don't mean God's, that I'm you in the possessive, G-O-D apostrophe S. In other words, you belong to God. You belong to God, and you're free to live for him. You're free to live for him. Imagine, he's giving you the freedom. You know, you wonder, what should a slave do when they're set free? I know as I studied the Civil War, the slaves had no idea what they were supposed to do. That's why they often went back. I deal with my friends down in the South when I do a conference in the Southern United States, and they try and convince me of the merits of slavery, Southern slavery. And I mean, we've practically gotten into fisticuffs over this kind of issue, because to me, Southern slavery was such an evil, and they try and promote it as something good. And they talk about, look at all those slaves who came back after the war, be on their plantation. Yeah, they didn't know where to go. Government set them free and they gave them nothing, no direction, no place, no home, nothing to do, nothing to do it with. And they went back just to have shelter, even if it meant lashes at times. That's not being set free properly. We're set free properly. We're set free for righteousness. We are set free from slavery to righteousness. You belong to God. You're free in Christ, free to live for him. This is the freedom you have in Jesus. Does it seem strange? The freedom to live for Jesus? You didn't have that freedom before. You couldn't have lived for Jesus, even if you wanted to. That you were to put into practice in your life, your freedom to live for him. As the Bible teaches in John 8:36, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. And again, this time in Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that you have been set free. It's amazing. It's for freedom, but what do we think freedom is? Do we think it's just another word for nothing left to lose? No, it's not. You're set free for freedom. That means you're set free to live, fully live in and with and for and to Jesus. And it adds this applicational truth that I mentioned earlier from that, when I was quoting from Galatians 5:1. So therefore, since it is for freedom you have been set free, therefore stand firm. Do not let yourself be burdened. That is, don't let yourself take on the burden again of sin by such a yoke of slavery. Instead, stand firm against giving in to the power that sin attempts to exert over you. Because in Christ, you really and truly do not have to give in. You don't. You don't have to. You really can stand firm. Sin no longer has power over you. It is not a lie when God says that Christ appeared in order to take away sins, 1 John 3:5. And with this as the basis in our battle against sin and Satan, Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:7, that you are, as a believer, you are to discipline yourself, train yourself, exercise yourself. For what purpose? For the sake of godliness. Build up a disciplined life in Christ so that it hastens and fulfills godliness in your life. You can exercise this discipline because the Holy Spirit is at work in you, enabling you to both will and to do for His good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. You see, you're not being called by God to rely on the power of positive thinking, for example, to do this. You're not being encouraged to trust in yourself to do this. You're not being told you have great self-esteem that should help you do this. You know, in fact, you know just how helpless you are to live a godly life. Under the best of circumstances, you may find it difficult all the time. But since God is at work in you for you to both will and to do for His good pleasure, He is energizing and creating in you not only the power, but even the desire to accomplish His will. But remember this, that kind of accomplishment never, ever depends upon how you feel at any particular moment. You can, as it says in Philippians 3, press forward to what lies ahead. You can press forward, desiring the higher calling of God, even when you feel like dirt. You got that? That's how encompassing it is. You can call these verses of Philippians 2:13 or Galatians 5:1 to mind at any time that they are needed in your life. You can refuse sin even when you feel overwhelmed by sin's temptation. This means that you can stop living a life of depression, defeat, discouragement, and even sin-filled despair. Remember, the despair is, I'm putting some things before it, sin-filled despair. It means that you can live your life fully as God intends for you to live it, which is to accomplish both the will and even the good pleasure of God. You may feel weak, but you're not weak. You can feel filthy, especially if you're a sensitive believer. You do something, you're going to feel, I feel like just filthiness, totally unclean. But if you're a true believer, you have been washed by the blood of Christ. What this means is that when you are surrendered to the Lord, even when you find yourself in that really rough and really tough place of temptation and sin, again and again and again, ask the Lord to help you to live more and more as one who appropriates the reality that you are, as Romans 8:37, not only dead to sin, but you are more than a conqueror in Jesus Christ. You really are more than a conqueror in Christ. And third, the implications for you of this teaching in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. First of all, Paul teaches here in Romans 6 that the power of death is smashed because the power of sin has been smashed. Verse 7, sin's powerful. Never forget, death only exists because of sin. Do you understand that? Hell exists because of sin. If there were no sin, there'd be no death. There'd be no hell. Sin reigns in every person born of Adam. And we read in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. There is no option to it. It's like not the wages of sin for bad sinners is death. For minor sinners is a timeout. I wonder, that's purgatory, a timeout. I wonder if that's where the expression came from, but no, I hope not. In other words, without Christ, our payment for our lives being given over to sin is very simple. It's death. That's it. And we're talking about the second death. We're dead. And that's what it means. We're dead both now and forever. But with Jesus, everything changes. As Paul says of those who belong to Christ, we have died with Christ. That is, your death penalty has been paid by Jesus. And Paul says in verse 9, death has no hold over you. Did you get that? Death has no hold over you. Why? Why does it have no hold over you? Because death has no hold over Jesus. And for Paul, and for you, and for me, and anyone who belongs savingly to Jesus Christ, death has no hold over us, because in Jesus, we have died to sin. I want to repeat it this way. Since we as well, through faith, are united to Christ in his death, death has no hold over us either. And that's not all. There's a root of that bondage. There's a root, or maybe a root to that, that connects to that bondage. It's not just death. It's something that for most people is worse than death. I think most people in our culture fear death more than actually. The fear of death is greater than death itself, is what I want to say. It's a strange kind of thing, but it's there. But it's also smashed. Listen carefully to Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, have flesh and blood, he too, that's Jesus, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery, in bondage, by what? By their fear of death. Imagine going through your whole life enslaved because you're afraid you're going to die. And then you die anyway, and your whole life has been wasted by fear. This passage from Hebrews 2 is saying emphatically that not only is death smashed because we've already died with Christ, but also that which enslaves us all of our lives, the fear of death, is smashed as well. So that instead of focusing on death, we can focus heavenward. We focus heavenward in order to take hold of kingdom principles, kingdom promises, and bring these principles and promises into our lives. And doing it and bringing them into our lives is not the end point. We bring the kingdom principles and promises into our life so that we can bring them into the lives of others. We can bring them into the lives of the church. We can bring it into the lives of others around us who have no knowledge of this. What this really means is that we're to live for eternal purposes. We're no longer to live in fear of facing the grave, or even fear of what lies beyond the grave, since we are identified with Christ in his death to the degree that we, as did Paul, can say, I've died with Christ. And because of this, we're also identified with Christ in his resurrection. I grew up in a family filled with the fear of death. I was an unbeliever in a family where at that time everyone was an unbeliever, and all of the men in that family of mine died young of heart attacks. I was obsessed with the fear of death. I also know that, I know it's, to put it unequivocally like this, the day I came to saving faith in Christ, I do not remember ever again having that fear. And I was in terror. And if we ever talk sometimes casually about those things, I can tell you how I tried to live to outrun death. Just one, I give you the general idea. I figured if everyone dies in their 40s, I'm going to get 90 years by living twice as fast as all those folks in my family did. And it was like, okay, I'm ready. I'm on the run to live as fast as I can to get as much out of it. It was, you know, doomed to failure if I had not been stopped by the Savior. But that was the only thing I could come up with. That was the best I could come up with, and it was ridiculous, and it was useless. So I know what it's like to see the fear of death smashed, because after coming to faith in Jesus, that's what happened with me, and I know it as a fact in my life. How do I know this is such a fact? Well, number one, I never experience it, but that's, I don't go by my experiences anyway, because I know that I belong to Christ and that the Bible tells me I died with Christ. That's all I need. That's all I need to have my whole existence changed. That's what Jesus' death on the cross did for me. I mean, one of the many things it did for me. And it's what Jesus' death on the cross does for all of us who believe in him. We have died with Christ already. As far as God is concerned, that's how he views us. We live also with Christ. Also, that's as far as God is concerned. We're dead with Christ. We're alive with Christ. And secondly, because we're delivered from the power of sin, this means that sin has no mastery over us. That's verse 14. Paul is teaching you that in Christ, you have the power to withstand the pull and the pressure of sin. You have the power to do what's right. You have the power to avoid what's evil. In effect, this is what being a spirit-filled Christian is all about. We hear this terminology all the time, and then it's related to some nonsensical experiential thing that has nothing to do with what the Spirit's power, the power of the Holy Spirit is for us. It's liberating, because it means that you can move on in your life moment by moment, day by day, no matter where you found yourself stopped and stumbled. There is no hopelessness for those who are anxious, who are filled with worry. There's no terror and hopelessness for those who are consumed by fear. There's no misery. There's no helplessness for those who are cast down in depression. Don't let yourself be ensnared. Don't let yourself be seduced, even by the outer perimeters of sin, like the fringe sin items that you might think of that way, where you're tempted to justify committing sin as not being important or as not being big sin. In other words, no, that isn't a really important sin. That isn't a very big sin. After all, it's just a sin that's on the periphery of what real sin. I don't even know if I've seen that one mentioned in the Bible, so I don't think God really minds. And therefore, it's really only insignificant sin that I'm interested in at best. Well, first of all, if you're only interested in insignificant sin, you're going to become much, much, much more interested in significant sin, because you're not going to be satisfied with insignificant sin if you think you're getting away with it and you're not. Because I want you to remember instead that there is no such thing as insignificant sin. No matter what you hear it when you talk to your friends or people you meet and you share the gospel with them and you talk with them about their transgressions. Of course, you have to do that. You talk with them about their sins, and then they say something like this: well, I'm gonna be accepted by God in heaven because I'm not a really bad sinner. And then you discuss with them about breaking from sin and what sin really means. You deal with them. You ask them if they've ever lied. You ask them if they've ever stealed. You ask them if they've ever lusted. You ask them these questions. And you see what they say about it, because they need to know that they can't get away with some idea of little sin. Sin, and why do you ask them these questions? Because sin is transgression against the law of God. That's all it is. It's the only definition of sin in the entire Bible. Sin kills. And remember that. Don't forget that. Sin kills. Instead, rather than dwelling on all that disempowers you, focus on the God of power, the God who enables you, the God who strengthens you, as Paul says, to do all things through Christ, who constantly strengthens you, Philippians 4:13. All things. And you know what that is? That's amazing. And what he means is simple. God is going to enable you to do all things that he wants you to do. He's not going to have you do everything that can possibly be done. All things that you are to do, he'll enable you to do it. You don't have to worry. Anything that he wants you to do, he's going to give you the power to do it. And when you face times of difficulty, just turn to Jesus. Seek his help. Seek his strength. Open his word. Find it there as you're praying, and you're going to receive his help. Third, Paul teaches us that our faith in Christ does not just pardon us and then leave us to romp through life any way we want. I'm saved. I can do what I want now. Wow, I'm glad that's over. No, rather, that's just the beginning, friends. That's not the end point. That's the starting point. Rather, see, being redeemed by the blood of Christ engages us in an uncompromising war with all that is opposed to Christ and his kingdom. In other words, all that is within us is to bless his holy name. Not just some lip service, oh, I'm glad I'm a Christian now. Wow, I can get back on with life and feel safe about the future. No, if you have that attitude, you have nothing to feel safe about. I don't think any Christian really goes around saying, I feel safe now. We feel confident in Jesus, not in something that I'm going to walk into heaven. No. He who began this great work in me will complete it. That's what you want to see. The great work that's in you completed by the one who loves you. Not that he started, you're going to finish it. You can't do that. Or you're going to forget about it because he started it. That's all that matters. No. Our life, your life in Jesus really, really matters. So don't forget then, you're in spiritual warfare. And just as Christ at his baptism was hurled by the Spirit into the wilderness to fight against and defeat the devil, our baptism, spoken of here in Romans 6 verses 1 through 3, is spoken of as a baptism in which we are said to be united with Jesus and thus identified with him in every way. It hurls us, you see, as well as it did him. It hurls us, and that's right from baptism, into spiritual warfare as well, just like him. And we must, as Paul says, take every thought captive to Christ. That's right. 2 Corinthians 10:5 has Paul calling us to take every thought captive for Jesus. Think about such an application for that kind of principle. Application. Okay. I've been asked if we are allowed as Christians to be involved in politics. Many times I've been asked that, especially when I was involved regularly with the Christian Heritage Party, when I can't remember his name. He was a wonderful guy. He was the head of it, and he had me doing talks through Canada for the Christian Heritage Party, and it was dealing with the whole question of politics and finding people right to be involved in that calling. So, Ed Van Woudenberg. Thank you, Lord. And thank you for that man. He was a wonderful man. allowed to be in politics. Allowed to be in politics. The claims and the prerogatives of Christ are to be extended to every single aspect of your life, of life in general. In everything that you do, you're to seek to take everything, including every thought, captive for Christ. To bring everything under the kingship of Christ, and that includes governments. As believers, we are to bring Christ's mark to government, to education, to business, to journalism, to medicine, to science, to the arts, to the culture, to the home. You name it. Then go after it and claim that for Jesus. And claiming it just means you're going to begin working for that as a calling. We just do it differently than the world. We don't impose our values on the society. We teach the truth of God in everything while we win the world, not with our attempt to legislate it into our position. We win the world with believing, turned around lives in which we become the vessels for turning around the world. Our goal, politically speaking, is not to make a legislative difference, our goal, but a regenerative difference that will eventually bring about legislative differences. Because the power of God will change everything. Because we're to win, you see, we're called to win the world for Jesus. And we will see that victory through standing against sin in our life personally, through calling the world to righteousness collectively, and through living by the fruit of the Spirit, pressing forward into a sin-drenched world with our hearts dominated by that fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. This fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5, 22 and 23, this is the power. These are, no, it's one, it's fruit, it's singular. This is the power principle of the kingdom of God. It's the principle meant to be utilized for the cause of Christ. It is the principle in our armament for use in spiritual warfare against lawlessness and against wickedness. Remember, since we who are in Christ are dead to sin, we must stop ourselves from living in sin. Instead, we must focus our lives, we must focus our energies on living for God. With that energy also reaching, you see, the lost people and the lost nations all around us and throughout the world. We must fight the good fight of faith with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And since we are alive in Jesus, do you know what we are? This will surprise you. We are invincible. Do you get that? You know what that word means? We are invincible. The worst thing that anyone can do to us is simply kill us. That's the worst that can happen to us. And God says in Luke 12:5 that we are to fear not him who cast the body into the grave. Fear only him who cast body and soul into hell. My response to that is, if only we would live believing this and live accordingly. Imagine what we would accomplish for the kingdom of God. Friends, start this new year by starting where you are. Start today, that's where you are. And start personally by starting with your life. That's what we've been talking about in the main. By starting with sin, with the sin that so easily entangles you. Check it out. If there is something like that, check it out. Then start your outreach. After you've started with yourself, and don't keep a long distance waiting for this second part of it. Then start with your outreach. Do you know where you start that? Do you know, really know where you start your outreach? You start with the person next to you. You might say, I really think that person's a believer. Okay, you know what I mean. Your life is going to move out of this room, out of this sanctuary. You're going to have lots of people next to you, in front of you, around you. Because that is the person that God has given to you right now. The only person, the most important person in your life at that point is that person, because that person is right there with you. No one else is with you. You're going to come to see that the only time you can ever do anything for God or for anyone else is right now. You can't do this with a person in a country across the world that you have a heart for or a concern for. Because this is where you are now. If you want to do it with that person across the world, go there so you can do it. You can only live for Jesus now. You can't live for Jesus yesterday. You can't live for Jesus tomorrow. You can only live for Jesus right now. You can only live for Jesus today, this very day. If you fall today, you know what? Get up. Repent. Ask God's forgiveness. Turn from sin. Reach forward to what lies ahead. Philippians 2, 13 and 14. Wonderful verses. Remember them. And carry on. And remember, the person that needs to hear from you, the person who needs to hear from you is either the person who God has put on your heart or the very next person you're going to meet. Not some stranger you have no idea of in a distant country. All you really need to do, and I'm serious about this, is to just start now. Now, we've looked at it in the last few weeks. If you came to my classes, you would have seen we were dealing with how to get that start and really taking that start and doing something with that start. And I'm not going to stop doing that kind of thing. But in doing this, friends, just remember, you're free in Jesus Christ. Christ died for you. If you belong to Him, if you've repented of your sin, if you've turned to Him in saving faith, then you've died with Christ. You're no longer chained to sin, no matter what. The chains, Isaiah 50-something or other, I can't remember, says, break those chains. He doesn't say, I'm going to break them. He says, break those chains. You can break those chains. You can break those chains. So you're no longer chained to sin. If you haven't repented and turned to Christ, do it. Do it now. Do it now. Do right now if you have to. Before you try to do it, before you try to do anything else. And then, regardless of how you feel, I don't feel anything different. I don't care if you feel different. God isn't saying, I care if you feel different either. He's saying you are different if you've repented of your sin, if you've savingly believed in the cross of Jesus Christ. You're a different person to start living that way, not waiting till you feel like living the right way. You'll do it now. And soon you're going to feel like it. You're going to be feeling thanksgiving to God that He's shown you how to live upright, even when you don't feel like living upright. Regardless of how you feel, you are right now, free and alive in Jesus, alive to live for Jesus, alive to act on your faith for Jesus, allowed to live your faith for Jesus. This is called, you know what this is called? Christianity. This is Christianity. It's your life from here on out. Forget everything up to right now. This is where it begins. Right now. I'm not going to live on anything like, oh, I've shared the gospel with thousands. Doesn't matter. I don't care. God doesn't care about that. That's not a care thing. That's my responsibility. That's my life. That's my love. That's your love too. We do it. God wants us to keep doing it. To keep doing this. I want to wrap things up by telling you that when you live as dead to the world, but as alive to God, not only is it going to be an exciting new year ahead of you, but that every day will be the most exciting and meaningful day of your life. You don't believe me, do you, Maria? Little doubt on that. Like, whoops. Did I hear that right, Rich? You did. You did hear it right. Every day for you is going to be a new day. Not just, oh, another day. No. Oh, don't do that to your days. Don't do that to your days, because every day is not, oh, another day. Every day is a brand new day for you. A day that comes with new hopes. A day that's filled with new possibilities. Because you will be living in the way that you're meant to live as a new person in Jesus. In a new day that you're called to live for Him that day. By the way, which is, you know what day that is? Today. That's today. That's the only day you have. It's today. And may God bless each one of you here today in a way that enables you to see real change in your life, as you see a real change in the lives of those given to you by God. Do you know what it means if you do this? Just think about this for a minute. If we, as a congregation of God's people, do this, it means that Anno Domini 2015 will be the greatest year that you ever had, the greatest year that this church has ever had, and that today will be the best day of your life. I just find that so wonderful and encouraging. It's true. The best day of your life. Friends, if we live this as a church family, today will be the greatest day we have ever had. And the greatest day will be every day. It's up to you. It's up to me. It's up to us to determine this. Let it be that day, that day. You know what day that is? Do you remember what day that is? It's today. today. Let's pray. God, thank you for life in Christ. I pray that everyone here either knows you savingly or hearing this call to faith and repentance would return from sin. Not hope in something magical to happen to him or to her, but to hope in the Lord and a full trust in the Lord. And then that we would all be committed to living this way in faith, truth, and love and hope today. As long as it says in Hebrews 2, as long as it is called today. Father, it's so interesting. That's the depiction of time. Time is as long as it's called today. God, until it ceases being called today, may we live as those for whom today counts, because you count and you are so gracious in the counting you have done, for as you have counted us to be sons and daughters of the living and most high God, in whose name we pray. Amen.